Last week, we looked at the names of three ladies, Sherpa, Pua, and Jochebed. And as I read those names today, I'm sure thankful for Sally, Nancy, and Mary, right? It's just a lot easier to pronounce. All three of these women refused to obey Pharaoh's edict to murder the Hebrew baby boys at the time of their birth. And we witnessed so clearly the sovereignty of God when Jochebed, the mother of Moses, placed him in the basket and set him in the Nile. And you remember that story, how Pharaoh's daughter came along, saw the baby, it cried. Moses' sister just happened to be on the bank of the river. She asked, would you like me to get one of the nurses from the Hebrew women to take care of the child? And she says yes. And so she goes and gets Moses' mother, and Moses' mother raises him and maybe receives some kind of compensation for that. So you just see the entire picture of God's sovereignty. And I was thinking about that this week. And so I gave you an extra sheet here just to take a look at. And I think the sovereignty of God is so paramount in our lives and the world in which we live that it's worth taking a couple of minutes just to pull off the side of the road and talk a little bit more about the sovereignty of God. And so if there's one thing I know, there are a lot more people more spiritual and wiser than me. And so rather than try to give you a quote, I have four here from people that are pretty distinguished in their field of ministry. So let's take a look at the one. Does everybody have that page about the sovereignty? Well, so let's look at that first quote by Jerry Bridges. This is the essence of God's sovereignty. His absolute independence to do as he pleases and his absolute control over the actions of all his creatures. No creature, person, or empire can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. A.W. Pink writes the second one here. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Now, as you just kind of think about that, it's really mind-boggling, is it not? That God is in complete control of every situation. And nobody can stop him. And nobody can change his mind. Dan. Yeah, I don't know if you could hear that, but Dan was talking about, what about the free will of man and God being moved by the prayers of men? And Dan, I hate to chicken out on you, but that's probably another night. It's a great point, though. It's a good point. I was sharing this week with somebody about the sovereignty of God, and I'll share with you in a minute what I told him, but I could tell it was the first time he had ever heard this particular verse of scripture. And just by the look on his face, I could tell he was trying to get his brain around it. And I'll share it with you in a second. But let's look at the third one here from Al Mohler, who says, what does it really mean to affirm God's sovereignty? It means that God rules over all space and time and history. It means that he created the world for his glory and directs the cosmos to his purpose. It means that no one can truly thwart his plans or frustrate his determination. It means that we are secure in the knowledge that God's sovereign purpose to redeem a people through the atonement accomplished by his son will be fully realized. And then Abraham Kuyper follows up here that saying there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. And so somebody once told me that when you're walking along in the fall and you're walking along a sidewalk and all the leaves have been coming down and you see a leaf laying on the sidewalk, the definition of God's sovereignty is that God saw the leaf on the sidewalk before the foundations of the world. Again, that is a mind-boggling concept, but God is limitless and he knows everything. So tonight, on your sheet there, our first fill in the blank is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to just take our time here in the Word and show us what he'd like us to learn this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. It's a privilege just to be in your Word, Lord. We thank you that your Word is true. We thank you that all Scripture is inspired of you. And so tonight, we pray the Holy Spirit would just open our minds, speak to us, Lord, and help us to learn tonight what it is that you would like us to learn as we look through your Word. And we trust you for just your help in enabling us to put it into practice. And so we commit this time to you for your purpose and for our good. We pray this in your name. Amen. So when I think God is sovereign, I think the first verse that always comes to my mind is Psalm 139:16. And this was the verse I was sharing with a gentleman I was talking to this week. And it starts out by saying, "You saw my unformed body," but the last part of that verse says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be." So all the days ordained for me, every day of my life, the Lord has already seen it before one of them ever came to be. And as I shared that with him, I could just tell on the look on his face that he had never heard that verse before. And he was trying to grasp just the concept or the truth that every day of my life is already planned. I said, when you were in second grade, the Lord saw you and I sitting here on November 15th having this conversation. And he just kind of shook his head. And I said, that's what it means when God is sovereign. Well, tonight we are looking at another somewhat obscure individual, but in doing so, we have to consider some additional people associated with this person in the scripture. This individual is a boy. He's very young, and he is the son of a widow who is depressed, discouraged, and she's ready to die. And both mother and son have a divine appointment with God. They have a profound encounter with his word. And in the process of all of that, God is growing and training one of his prophets, and he's also defeating an evil king. So you probably know already that we're in 1 Kings, perhaps, if you have your Bible with you, or a phone, or some type of device. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, that's where we're going to start. And so, as Phil mentioned last week, we're looking at people that are pretty obscure in the scripture, but there's other people involved in this larger story, so I want to focus on them as well. So let's actually turn to 1 Kings 17. We'll come back to 16 in a little bit, but 1 Kings 17, and if we go to verse 17, we read the following. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." Another way of saying that is the boy died. Verse 18, "So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring me my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed." Verse 20, "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Well, Many of us are familiar with Elijah and perhaps the widow and this young boy. We're going to look at some of these various individuals, and I think it's important to remind ourselves this is a true story. I think sometimes it's easy when you're reading through the scripture, especially the Old Testament, and you read these accounts. Sometimes, you know, in the world of digital and video and everything, you know, we think this is maybe just another VeggieTales, you know. But this is actually a true story. This event actually happened. I think it's good to always remind ourselves of that truth. So if we just mentioned that the widow's son died and that God revived him, we'll miss out on a multitude of lessons that can be learned through this entire process that leads up to this miraculous event. So let's set the stage. If we had maybe the first act of this stage would be Ahab becomes the king of Israel. And then Elijah is going to confront this king, and then he's going to disappear off the stage for a period of time. And then when the timing is right, God is going to call Elijah back, and he's going to send him to a town called Zarephath, where he's going to meet this desperate, depressed widow, and that God has already spoken to her. And then the widow and her son, well, they're going to experience a miracle of provision, and the widow's son will then die, and God revives him. So that's kind of the NASCAR, you know, presentation of that little story. Now, knowing all of this happens at the end of chapter 16 and large part of chapter 17, I can't help but move us forward over to 1 Kings chapter 18. Chapter 18, if you turn to that chapter, you will remember, you might recall, this is where Elijah has a showdown on Mount Carmel with King Ahab, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and all of Israel in attendance. So at Mount Carmel, Elijah lays down the ground rules for this contest. And we pick it up in 1 Kings 18, verse 23, where we read, it says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Well, everyone agrees to this. And to make a longer story even shorter, after hours of pleading and not hearing from Baal, we read in verse 29, "And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Now, we get a little bit of a look at Elijah. You know, he wasn't maybe your typical Sunday school boy, you know, did everything proper, and he was really kind and nice and sweet. Because if you look in verse 26, he does something we would probably never do. All right, let's look at verse 26. As I turn my page here. "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon," verse 27, "that Elijah mocked them." Now, we would never do that, would we? I mean, we would never go to somebody that we're trying to win to the Lord and mock them, right? But Elijah is a little different kind of a person. And so he mocks them in verse 27. He says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he's busy. Maybe he's on a journey." I mean, can you just picture him taunting these people? "Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So in verse 28, "They cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. You have to realize, here's a group of people that had been praying, calling out, crying, screaming. At this point, they're confused, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're bloodied because they cut themselves. And notice what Elijah says in verse 30. Come near to me. Come near to me. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. You know what? I'll give you rest. You think of just the world of religion and everything that people do to try to win favor, appease God. It wears you out. It wears you out. And Jesus says, just come to me. And so Elijah, at this point, after watching all of this, mocking them, knowing that there is no Baal, there is no God that's going to come down, he says, come to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. That's a lot of water, because we have to remember there's a drought. So to me, it's amazing they had enough water to do this 3 times. And this is a fire that in all situations is not going to light, right? You can't light wet firewood. Let's read on. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. I can just imagine what those people were thinking when Elijah was saying, hear me, hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, why do I bring us all through this chapter if we're going to look at Elijah, the widow, and her son? And here's the reason. So write this down. I think it's the next bullet point. God has assignments for us, and he prepares us in advance. God has assignments for us, and he prepares us in advance. I can remember really clearly that within about a 2-year time period before I came to Grace as on staff. Now, most of you probably realize, most of you know that I worked in the business world for like 30 years, so I've only been in ministry for 4. But a couple years prior to actually coming into ministry full time, I remember reading books and listening to messages and whatnot, and I kept coming across this phrase, God has something bigger for you. And it kind of became a constant theme just when I was reading books. And I remember thinking, what in the world would God have for me that would be bigger? Well, he started to do some things, make some changes in what he was doing in my life. And then it became clear that he was actually leading me into ministry. And so I think about Elijah. God had to prepare Elijah for the Mount Carmel experience. And we're going to see how he does that back in chapter 16 and 17. And, you know, you might say, I'm just a homemaker. I'm retired. You know, I work at a bank. I sell insurance. I sell cars. I repair refrigerators. What in the world would God have for me? Well, I will tell you, it doesn't matter your position in life. It doesn't matter what you do. If you know the Lord is your Savior, I will guarantee you He does have an assignment, or assignments, plural, for us. Well, I believe before Elijah could act this powerfully as God's voice at Mount Carmel, He had to prepare him somehow beforehand. And so this brings me to our next point. The trials we face are the training ground for our character development. The trials we face are the training ground for our character development. I believe Elijah triumphed at Mount Carmel because of the trials at the Brook Cherith and Zarephath. And I think it's also worth pointing out in the next bullet point that God's timing is always perfect, even though His ways may often seem illogical. His timing is perfect, but His ways might seem illogical. So this brings us back to Elijah, the widow, and her son. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to start with verse 29. We read here, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings of Israel before him. So let's take a time out here for a brief history lesson. So for well over 100 years, the Israelites had lived under the reign of three kings. And this is not the we three kings that we, you know, sang about at Christmas, all right? So you probably know them. David or Saul, David, and then who? Solomon. These three rulers of the Jews were great and famous men in many ways, although none of them was without sin and failure. Then, at the end of King Solomon's life, a civil war broke out in the kingdom that had been united under God's anointed leadership. As strife grew in intensity, the nation became divided into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. This division remained until both kingdoms fell to foreign invaders and the Jews were led away to captivity. From the beginning of that division until Israel's captivity, a period of over 200 years, the northern kingdom had 19 monarchs, and all of them were wicked. Now, try to get your brain around that. The last 19 kings that we have had have all, in succession, back to back, have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wow. Well, that environment of evil prevailed in Israel until the Assyrians invaded in 722 BC. Now let's look at the southern kingdom. On the other hand, was under the leadership of 17 rulers for well over 300 years. Eight of those monarchs followed the Lord their God, but nine of them were wicked men who did not serve or walk with God. The southern kingdom of Judah ended with destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent 70-year Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom was later revived when men as Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel returned from exile. They moved back into the land of their forefathers, rebuilt the temple, and restored the worship of the one true God. So here in Acts 16 or 1 Kings 16, we're talking about Ahab. Ahab becomes the king of Israel. So what do we know from this portion of scripture about Ahab? Well, he ruled in Israel for 22 years. he was more wicked than all the kings before him. That must have taken some work. You know, he was more wicked than all of the kings before him. He married a pagan princess named Jezebel. It's interesting that I don't think we're ever told the names of the wives of the kings, except beginning with this couple here. And maybe that's because Jezebel was the dominant partner in this marriage. She ruled Ahab. She ruled Israel. She was out to destroy all the prophets of Jehovah. I suppose she initiated Baal worship when they were married. I suppose when they got married, you know, maybe Ahab had a nice condo and a chariot, and she brought paganism and idolatry to the marriage. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain and fertility, one who controlled the crops and the seasons. And so that's going to play a big part into what Elijah is going to say next, because God has a message for Ahab, and he's going to send that message to him through Elijah the prophet. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. Now, we really don't know where this took place. I don't know. Maybe he just busted into the palace one day, went running around looking for King Ahab, found him. He makes this bold statement. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's a pretty bold statement. Elijah makes a bold statement based upon Scripture. That's your next bullet point there. Elijah makes a bold statement based upon Scripture. Interesting enough, we came across some video clips recently of people that are considered televangelists, health and wealth prosperity types. And one of the gentlemen, as he was on the camera, looking into the camera, said, I'm praying an Isaiah 54:17 prayer, and you need to mail in $54.17. You know, that's crazy, right? That's just ludicrous. What he's saying is not scriptural. What Elijah is saying is scriptural. And Elijah could confidently make this declaration. He could make this bold statement that there would be neither dew nor rain, because God had promised that that he would withhold from those in the land, if you turn from me and serve other gods, I will withhold the rain. And we find this actually in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'll read it to you. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. We also read later on in Deuteronomy 28 where he says, and your heavens which are over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So God proclaims through his spokesman Elijah, for the next 3 years, no dew, no rain. Elijah is proclaiming, when he says this, he's basically proclaiming, the Lord I serve, he's God. Baal is not God. Elijah says it will rain when I say it will rain. That's what he says in verse 1. There shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. So when the rebellion and the heresy were at an all-time high in Israel, God responds with action and the nation comes under judgment. So after this great and bold pronouncement, this great confrontation, maybe Elijah thinks, wow, you know, I'm on a roll here. I just confronted the king, and I bet God has something really powerful for me next. I can't wait to see what my next assignment is. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 17 there in verse 2, this is what we read. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Write this down on your sheet. Obedience to God's word is the bottom line in the Christian life. Obedience to God's word is the bottom line in the Christian life. So let me just share with you some thoughts from Charles Stanley as he writes on the topic of obedience. He says, obedience is about discovering more of God, not avoiding negative consequences. Our obedience in the smaller matters of life prepares us for bigger ones. When we place trust in the omnipotence of the Lord and act on His prompting, life becomes exciting. We know that if we take one step in obedience, we'll be asked to take another. That's why walking in faith is so thrilling. Each step is leading to a fantastic blessing from Almighty God. But if we become fearful of consequences and back off from obedience for the sake of safety, we deprive God of the opportunity to demonstrate His awesome power. So my question might be, what is your next step of obedience? Well, here in verse 5, it says, so he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said, I want you to get up, leave, go. He does. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So next, we must be willing to be set aside for a season versus ongoing ministry. In verse 3, God tells Elijah, you need to get away from here. I want you to go into hiding for a while. And so I want you to go to this brook, and I'm going to send some ravens, and they're going to take care of you. And you know, this is probably a great place to mention that career interruptions are under God's control. If you think of Elijah, he's a full-time prophet. That's his career. God says, you know what? I want you to get away from here. I want you to go over to this brook Cherith. And so, you know, the principle here is when God wants to lay you off, nobody can stop him. When God wants to promote you, nobody can stop him. And so Elijah is going to get a temporary layoff here, and he gets sent to the brook Cherith. And thirdly, we need to remember that we are called to trust God one day at a time. We're called to trust God one day at a time. Verse 6 talks about the ravens. They brought him bread and meat in the morning and the evening, and he had no control over the ravens. He had no guarantee that they were going to show up the next day, other than God said, I'm going to provide for you. And so he had to wait on them. I think it's interesting, the ravens were a type of bird that were known for not being able to care or very willing to care for their own. And so I don't know if Elijah was, what do you call a bird, an ornithologist? Is that what they call those people that study birds? I don't know, you know, if he took a class in ornithology when he was a kid and thought, oh, ravens, this is terrible. God's going to send ravens? They can't even take care of their own. Well, God is your source, and he will provide. That's on your outline there. God is your source, and he will provide. You know, your job is not your source. Your savings is not your source. Those are resources. God is our source. And he has numerous ways to provide for our needs. Notice next that a dried up brook, verse 7, is not a sign of God's disapproval. A dried up brook is not a sign of God's disapproval. You know, sometimes the Lord removes certain things from us. I think it's natural. I think it's a lot of times we say, you know, when God gives us something, he really should never take it away. You know, God gives me this or that. He should never take it away. We always have to remember that the God who can take away the rain can also give back the rain. And so I think it's a lesson to us that we have to hold on to our possessions lightly, because God does take things away from time to time. Well, you know, we've kind of looked at the brook experience. We've looked at his blind obedience. Let's look at 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Well, there's a lot there. And this widow is a pagan. She's not a follower of God. And so I'm going to step off for a second here, and I'm going to make an application for believers. And there's a devotional here that I read called "The Risk of Obeying God." And so it reads like this: as Christians, we can waste our lives standing on faith's shoreline, never venturing beyond ankle deep water. There we have little need for the Lord. After all, we are safe on the beach, far from the danger of high waves and storms. But believers who release themselves into deeper waters of obedience need God desperately. By casting oneself farther offshore, the Christian relinquishes control of his life. No longer can he pretend to determine his own fate, whether in regard to career choices, financial decisions, or church involvement. God is captain of the boat, whereas the believer is the obedient first mate. Will storms come? Yes. Will the captain at times make difficult requests? Yes. Will the first mate sometimes feel scared? Absolutely. But the surrendered believer experiences Christ more intimately than someone on shore can. He receives a boatload of God's goodness and blessings. Most churchgoers easily claim, "I've yielded my life to Christ." To actually live out those words, however, is more difficult. We want to cling to a measure of control just in case God doesn't work out events to our satisfaction. Too many Christians are content merely to dip their toes into faith because they fear life might not turn out according to their plans. But how much greater the loss will be if life doesn't turn out according to God's plan. He can do much more with a surrendered existence than a sheltered one. The Christian life becomes exciting when we wade into water so deep that our feet no longer touch the bottom. That's when we must stand on God's promises. And so notice in verse 8 there, God is always with us, and his word is always timely. The word of the Lord came to him, saying. And so God sent his word to Elijah right where he was and for the situation in which he found himself. God is always with us, and his word is always timely. That's why I think it's so important that we memorize scripture, because the Holy Spirit can bring to our remembrance a promise from God, a word from the Lord, a word of instruction, rebuke, or encouragement. You know, I often think of Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the what? The law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And because he does that, it says, he shall be like a stream planted by streams of living waters, which brings forth its fruit in season. Its leaf shall never wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. And so, you know, I have memorized, I have depended upon Psalm 32:8 amongst many, many others. I've prayed Psalm 32:8 on many occasions for me, for my kids, for people. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And I think one of the versions, maybe it's King James, says, I will guide you with my eye. And so God is with us. God sends his word to us. He sends it where we're at. He sends it for the situation we're in. Next, and mark this down, a clear command may include additional trials and lessons to be learned. A clear command may include trials and lessons to be learned. The command in verse 9, arise and go. I can just imagine Elijah might have been thinking, wow, this is great. I get to leave Cherith. That was quite a trial, you know. All I could do was sit by the brook, drink water from the brook, and the ravens brought me food. And, you know, it was kind of tough being out of the limelight, you know. I made that big announcement, and then God puts me on the shelf for a while, and wow, now he's called me to arise. I bet he's got something really cool for me next. And so God says, well, I'm sending you from Cherith to Zarephath. And if you look up the name of Zarephath, it's the same as crucible. And we know a crucible from our science classes as something that you heat stuff in. And so Elijah is going from the brook to the crucible. It's kind of like the old saying, from the what to the frying pan. And so the crucible means there's going to be further refinement. And someone once said the Christian life has three phases. You're entering a storm, you're enduring a storm, or you're exiting a storm. Or trials come back to back to back to back to back to back. And so for Elijah, he's leaving the brook thinking, wow, get to go to this place called Zarephath. This might be a really cool opportunity. Maybe God's going to do something great again. Well, actually, he's going to cut him down. He's going to put him through some humility. He's going to send him through a spiritual boot camp. And this reminds me of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 18. I'll read it for you. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Have you ever seen a professional potter create something on a wheel? It's really interesting as they're making that wheel spin and the clay is going around, and they take a knife and they cut into it. I think that's what this is referring to. The vessel he was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. He maybe cut, and he didn't really like what it was looking like, so he started all over again. And it says he made it again into another vessel. And so Elijah is basically that piece of clay on the potter's wheel as he moves to Zarephath. Well, Elijah is in the spiritual boot camp. We have to remember he's a wanted man. Ahab's looking for him. Ahab wants to kill him. And it's no small trip from the Kereth Ravine to Zarephath. It's estimated that it was 100 miles. So you're a wanted man. You have to walk 100 miles to this next place where God's calling you. So upon arrival at Zarephath, Elijah sees a widow. And the next point on your outline there is beware of first impressions. They can be a test from God. Beware of first impressions. They can be a test from God. Let's look at chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and we came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, please bring me the water. Now, I can just imagine as Elijah's making his way down this 100-mile journey, and he's getting close and he sees, you know, the big green highway sign that says Zarephath, next exit. And he's probably thinking, wow, I'm almost there. And God told me to look for this widow. And he walks into town, and the first widow he sees is gathering sticks. And I'm wondering in my mind if he's thinking, this really wasn't what I was expecting. I was kind of expecting a large estate. And I thought maybe the widow had some servants that would run out and greet me. And this lady looks more like a groundskeeper. But I have to remember, God said, I've commanded a widow to take care of you. And so Elijah finds himself looking at this lady, careful of his first impressions not to make a judgment call, because she is the widow God called to take care of him. On your outline there, it's important to remember how God provided in the past. Elijah no doubt thought back to the brook when he saw the widow. He remembered the brook, the water. He remembered the ravens. He thought, okay, Lord, I need to trust you. I can trust you. You know, it reminds me of Psalm 77. When the psalmist is just going through there and he's wow, has the Lord forgotten me? Has the Lord, will he not be merciful anymore to me? I mean, as you read through that psalm, you just get the sense that he's struggling, because he's praying and God's not answering. God's not listening. It appears he's like, will the Lord reject me forever? And then at a point in that psalm, he says, I'm going to appeal to the right hand, I think is how it talks about. And you go through scripture and you see that phrase, the right hand, the right hand, the right hand. It talks about God's power. So he says, I'm going to appeal to the years of the right hand. And he starts to remember all of the things God has done. All of the things God has done. That's a great lesson for us. If you've never done it, you should go back. Think of all the trials. Think of those really tough trials you've had in your life. Write them out and then write down how God answered those. I keep a list of those. And I can go back and I remember how God got me out of that tight situation. I remember when I needed another job and how he provided a job or a vehicle or a place to live. And so Elijah is remembering how God provided in the past. And so he handles this situation with faith and not fear. He recalls the ravens. And so he makes this safe trip to Zarephath. I just walked 100 miles and I'm still alive and Ahab hasn't found me yet. And so next we need to share with others what we have learned from God. And so God told Elijah to go and do, and it went well. And so what does Elijah say to the widow? Go and do. Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. We can write this down, that when promises have conditions, our obedience precedes God's provision. When promises have conditions, our obedience precedes God's provision. Well, we've looked at Elijah's, his brook experience. We've looked at his blind obedience. Let's take a look at his bold faith in 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 16. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Well, you know, the woman blames Elijah for perhaps the worst thing that's ever happened to her, the death of her son. You know, I think it's a natural response. Many times people who oppose God their entire life will always blame him for negative circumstances. But let's not be too hard on this lady. She lost her child. Quite understandably, her grieving overrides the recent miracle of the flour and the oil. But can you imagine if she would have simply turned to Elijah and said, "Can your God heal my son?" Can you just imagine? I mean, she just witnessed this. I've got just a little flour. I've got just a little oil. It's going to be used up. And he says, the flour will not be consumed. The oil will never run dry. And it didn't. The Lord constantly replenished it. She witnessed that. Can you imagine if she would have just said to Elijah, "Can your God revive my son?" I think back to the children of Israel when they were going through the desert experience and they murmured, right? "Moses, why did you bring us out here? You brought us out here." Can you just imagine if an estimated 2 million people would have had a prayer meeting and said, "God, will you please provide water?" Can you imagine what history would have been like? A lot of times I think we get ourselves into predicaments. The Lord puts us in situations. He puts us in the crucible. And our first response is, "What am I going to do?" When it should be, "Lord, what are you going to do?" Well, Elijah, he demonstrates much patience with this grieving mother. He withholds words of advice or encouragement. You know, sometimes the best thing to do is not say anything. You know, I'm a fixer. I just want to fix stuff. You know, if you come to me with a problem, I want to just fix it. You know, sometimes that's just not the right thing to do. And so he doesn't say anything to her. And so write this down, that disappointments are often our appointments for his purpose. Disappointments are often our appointments for his purpose. Elijah takes a step of faith. This lady is grieving. Her son is dead. She's remembering some past sin and thinking God has come to punish her and to kill her son. And what does Elijah say to her? In verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Wow. "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Well, we can mark this down that we need to always give God the glory when he uses us to minister to a need. Elijah didn't come down the stairs and said, hey, look what I did. Look what I just did for you. He gave God the glory by not taking on a false premise of, you know, because I'm a man of God, I was able to do this. He prayed, the Lord heard him, and the Lord revived the son. You know, the widow, she acknowledges God. She didn't see Elijah at that moment. She saw God. In verse 24, it says, then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Well, the series is about looking at those obscure people. And in this story, the boy is really the obscure character, because through this entire two or three chapters, he never says a word. There's nothing recorded. He did watch his mother, who was distressed, depressed. I can only imagine what she might have said to him, you know, that morning. Hey, I'm going to get some sticks, make a fire. We're going to have a cake and we're going to die. And so he watched his mother walk through that period of depression. He watched a man walk into their house where they lived and display the works of God. He probably saw Elijah praying over that period of time. Elijah lived in their house. He lived there for a period of time. He probably saw him praying. He probably witnessed this man of God. He did experience the touch of God on his life when Elijah prayed over him. It's an unusual posture of prayer, the way he did this. I don't have any background why he laid on this boy three times and prayed as he did. Nevertheless, he did experience the touch of God on his life when God brought him back to life. I think we can write this down, that we need to look for spiritual responses to people's circumstances. Look for spiritual responses to people's circumstances. Oftentimes you can say to somebody, you know, can I pray for you? Is there something, can I pray for you about that? We had a situation. Joel, are we taping this tonight? Okay. We had a situation where we were receiving UPS shipments for a house about seven houses down from us. We have the four numbers in our address are very, very similar to their four. And so we received a couple of boxes from the UPS. And so we made a couple trips down, right, to deliver these boxes. So we kind of got to know the young family. Well, then, I don't know, a few months later, one of our elderly neighbors, he died. And so I was asked to preach the funeral. And so at the funeral, I learned of a young man in the neighborhood who is, he has brain cancer. And he's the gentleman who we were taking the boxes to. And so I went over there one day and just knocked on the door and talked to his wife and went back a few more times and met him and kind of felt like we kind of knew each other a little bit because, well, we're the guys that deliver boxes for you, you know. And so I just said to him, can I pray for you? And we've been down there a couple times, prayed with him, and And I'm praying God will give him a miracle, and that miracle will bring him to know Christ and his family and his neighbors and his family, extended family, his coworkers. So God works in these situations. And when you come across circumstances in people's lives, many times we need to look for a spiritual response. Well, as we close, on your outline there, if you want to be a man or woman of God, you must remember, I am here by God's sovereign appointment. God will provide all of my needs. I am continually being tested, and I must face every impossible situation with faith and replace fear with faith. I'll read those again. I am here by God's sovereign appointment. God will provide all of my needs. I am continually being tested, and I must face every impossible situation with faith. And I need to replace fear with faith. And I gave you a little acrostic under that. When I think of fear, I think of false expectations appearing real. Many times our fears are basically false expectations, but they can appear so real to us. But faith and fear cannot exist. They cannot coexist. And lastly, remember James 5:17, where we read, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. Interesting that Elijah was a man just like us. And so what it says to me is God really isn't looking for our ability, but for our availability and our, if this is such a word, moldability. God's not looking for ability, but availability, and if we're teachable. So let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this story. Thank you for just an incredible amount of lessons that we can learn from this. I pray most of all, Lord, that we would just be, we would be people who desire obedience, that we would be obedient in the small things so we can be obedient in the larger things. I pray we would be people willing to step out off the shore, and we know the word says, without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so I pray that we would be people of obedience, people of faith, and we would trust you. And this week, whatever may come into our lives, next month, this year, Lord, may we just live one day at a time and seek to please you and allow you to be Lord of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.